This message is about prayer. It's about reconnecting with God. And this message will kind of pick up on some of the themes that we did talk about throughout the summer in the Psalms. A reconnect with them, if you will accept that terrible pun. Or, yeah, lame joke. But reconnect is about this opportunity to reconnect with God, reconnect with each other, and reconnect with our neighbor. And last week was, the focus point was reconnecting with each other. And we did that around the barbecue in the foyer and a time of worship after. And it was about sharing the summer and sharing what had gone on in our lives, reconnecting with the stories. Today is about reconnecting with God. And then next week, we'll talk about reconnecting with our neighbors, with those around us, with those in need, those we can minister to. Prayer has a lot to do with the Psalms, and even though I introduced the Psalms as the praise book of Israel, it's also fair to call it the prayer book of Israel. So much of these songs that would have been sung are prayers to God, are cries out of praise, cries out of requests, whether one feels connected to the community or perhaps disconnected or in need of reconnection. Those who were with us in their summer would have anticipated that I said orientation, disorientation, reorientation, but I thought I'd mix it up as we pick kind of a new word to shape our time together. Now, to talk about prayer and reconnecting with God, I'd like to look at Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has a special emphasis of prayer over even more so than the other Gospels. The prayer is a guiding force throughout the Gospel of Luke. It comes up at key points, as we're going to see here. Now, shaping it like this, we're going to miss or underdevelop or leave undeveloped some aspects of prayer, which perhaps would have interested you a little bit, but you don't want me talking for 3-4 hours. So we're going to look at how Jesus prayed and how he modeled prayer in his life, how he modeled interaction with God on a consistent basis. And there's two key Greek words for prayer. One that is the main word, and then the second one that comes up. And there's also some occurrences where you just see that it's a prayer by how it says, and he said, and then you can see that it's a prayer form, whether of praise. And an example of this would be on the cross when Jesus cries out from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or then, Father, forgive them. These are prayer forms. But for sake of focusing in, we're going to look at just the main Greek word, and that is prosukomai, and it's used in 7 situations, 9 times throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to look at these different situations, these different occurrences. And the 7 situations are Jesus' baptism, and the fact that Jesus is praying in his baptism is unique to the Gospel of Luke. We have the second occurrence where Jesus seeks retreat. The third situation is before he calls his apostles. And then fourth situation, before Peter's confession that he is Lord, he's the Christ. You have it before the transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear to him. And we have it in the Lord's Prayer and then right before Jesus' arrest. And these are the 7 situations we're going to touch on briefly as we look through these things. And some of these situations might be a tad more related specifically to the moment of Jesus praying, and some of them are really interesting and exciting flowing outs of prayer. We have here prayer for special events or special circumstances, and prayer as constant communication through God. Those are kind of the two headings we have for this. Prayer in the everyday, but it's at the same time we see that Jesus' prayer brings something majestic, something awesome happening. We see his prayers in anguish. We see him calling out in joy. We see him seek guidance and direction. It's kind of like prayer just flows in Jesus' life as it's almost just regular, almost mundane, but then at the same time, it's majestic and wonderful. The first situation is Jesus' baptism, and that's on Luke 3:21. And we'll just kind of leaf through these things and I'll read them out. I believe it's page 1585 in your Pew Bibles. I could be part 50. 1559. I forgot to write it down. If you have one like this, it's page 614 for the few of you out there. Good. That's actually incorrect. It's page 616. All right. One day, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened. Now, as I mentioned, the mention that Jesus is praying after his baptism is unique to Luke, and it highlights how important prayer is to Luke. In the other gospel presentations, the heavens opening happened as Jesus is being baptized and not as Jesus is praying. And the baptism of Jesus is a significant turning point in his ministry life. Now, I remember TSN turning points. I haven't watched TSN in quite a while, so I don't know if they still do them. But, yeah? Okay, good. So sometimes a turning point is this big change of momentum in a CFL game with like a team's driving and then there's an interception and return for a touchdown. That'd be a big change of momentum. But sometimes turning points are just moving forward where the pressure that's already been going on just maintains and doesn't let down. And that can also be a turning point. And that is what we have here. We have Jesus' ministry gaining momentum, and this baptism is the key moment of beginning in his ministry. Often people connect it to Luke 4:14, but his baptism is really when he identifies himself with the sins of Israel, and he moves forward in ministry. And it's at this moment that he's praying. He's seeking relationship with God. He has his relationship with God confirmed as God speaks to him. And this all happens surrounding his praying, as Luke points out. We have, following this, the genealogies, and then Jesus going into the desert to be tempted. And it's important that Jesus prayed at his baptism at this significant moment, at this turning point, at this beginning stage. As we continue on, Luke 5:16 is Jesus' second prayer, and this is where he seeks retreat. It's the early stages of Jesus' ministry, and there's excitement surrounding what's going on. It's excitement surrounding an anticipated Messiah, that this could be the one, something could be going on here. And news spreads of him. He's preaching regularly, casting out demons, healing many people. People are getting excited. And right before this, he heals a man with leprosy, and he says, "Don't tell them," but the man doesn't listen. And then, as we hear here, despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Jesus was aware, even at the early stages of his ministry, that he needed retreat time for prayer, for strength. And we see this at the beginning moments when there's a lot of excitement when something starts. And he makes sure to build into this this beginning moment as things start. Prayer, communion with God, interaction with God, reliance on God. And it's not too much to assume that this is programmatic of Jesus' life and his ministry. We have other occurrences, or another occurrence in Luke, where this feeling of retreat and continual prayer happens right at the end in Luke 22. And many translations have this word "often withdrew," and they translate it this way because of the verbs indicating habitual and continual and repeated action. That Jesus did this often, didn't stop. He didn't just one time retreat and then seek God's communion with prayer. That he does this regularly, a repeated action to make sure that he remains connected to God to gather strength. Next occurrence is Luke 6:12-13. And he'd already called, or there's already a number of disciples who had decided to follow him. We have a few indications of him calling specific disciples. But now in Luke 6:12-13, he's going to then pick his inner 12, those who are going to be the ones journeying with him, the ones who he's specifically going to teach and instruct. And it's before this action we have here. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. This is another TSN turning point when he assembles the 12 apostles to be with him to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, to call a new Israel around himself, defined by his life, his death, his resurrection in the coming years together. And it's at this turning point that he spends the whole night in prayer. And actually, this spending the whole night is the only time that this verb is used in the New Testament, which isn't actually important. What is important is that Jesus spends this whole night in prayer and wrestling with God and seeking his counsel and seeking his direction, seeking his leadership as he's about to make very important decisions on the on these 12 apostles who are going to follow him and then be the gospel spreaders after his resurrection, be charged with proclaiming the good news to the entire world. The next two instances of prayer surround events. And that starts with Luke 9:18-21. And I'm just going to read them in succession. The other one is 9:28-31. One day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. And then, got a nice time marker here. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which is about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. This is the third TSN turning point, where Jesus' messianic ministry, that he's the one that God had set apart to be the Messiah for the people, is confirmed. We have it with first from Peter, and then second through heavenly theophany, a revelation with Moses and Elijah appearing there. This is a key point in Luke's gospel as it then progresses to chapter 9, verse 15, when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. This is the beginning point where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to die on the cross and to bear our sins, and then eventually to, on the third day, to be raised again. In this going up to the mountain to prayer, something majestic happens, something awesome happens. The heavens and earth interconnect as we see these two great figures in the Old Testament appear on the mountainside. We see here, as he was praying, that this happened. Now I have the question, did Jesus know this supernatural event was about to take place? And this then opens up a big question about the nature of God. And Brendan always uses the term the God-man. But what we do know is that in prayer, in them going up to praying together, something awesome happens. This great significant event which really propels his ministry forward takes place. It confirms his task. It confirms his mission. It confirms his death. The term Exodus, referring to his death, highlighting this Exodus tradition where God saved his people out of Egypt and how that interlines with what Jesus is doing in respect to sin for the entire world. It's a glimpse of the divine to prepare him for the future as God's anointed, as the representative for the people of Israel. The next occurrence is 6, and this is the Jesus Lord's, or what often we call the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer is also a term that I like. And we have here in the text an important clue. And so when Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." We see in this prayer that the request for a model prayer, for guidance in prayer, is initiated by watching Jesus pray. And again, it's not too much to assume that his disciples had seen this occur many times, that Jesus had a life of prayer. And his disciples say, "Now you need to teach us how to have this connection with God, how to have this prayer, how to have this interaction. Give us some guidelines." And it's not uncommon for, as we see here, made reference to John, in this time in Jewish tradition, to have a model prayer for teachers to disciples, to teach them how to pray. And it's an interesting study about the interconnectedness between some of the other prayers that were there, and the model prayer that Jesus gives his disciples and then by extension to us. This highlights the modeling that Jesus did of his interconnectedness with God, as his reliance on God through all circumstances, and how the disciples saw this and knew that they needed it as well. The seventh and final occurrence is when Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. And this is after the Last Supper. He goes up to pray. Chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give into temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you were willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." This scene, I remember discussing Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, with my dad. And I was really trying hard to remember the context of this conversation. And I'm pretty sure he had the record or something, but I hadn't actually seen the musical before this. I've seen it since. And my dad always said that this, the sweat like drops of blood, and how Jesus prays in Jesus Christ Superstar kind of really resonated with him, the kind of agony and ferventness that Jesus prayed with. And it was always a good visual representation for him about what Jesus prayed like. And yeah, such agony. This, as a noun here, this is actually the only occurrence of agony in the New Testament. We talk about a prayer in distress and wrestling with God. This isn't one of those just prayers of praise. It's a prayer of disorientation. It's a prayer of God, not your will. But I'm going to be faithful to what you've called me to. Knowing what is ahead, he presses into prayer, presses into God for strengthening here. And we see that his prayer is answered in verse 42. And what stuck out to me, that hadn't stuck out to me before, is that we have, in verse 43 he was strengthened. And that's what stuck out to me. In verse 43, he's strengthened by an angel from heaven in that verse. And then it's the agony that we hear about talking after. He's in fervent prayer and in agony, and then he continues on praying. After he's strengthened, he doesn't then stop praying. What actually takes place is that he presses in and actually gets into a stronger, more wrestling, more difficult place of prayer in that following this first prayer. Now, as you see in the footnote at the bottom of the page, it says that verses 43 and 44 are omitted, and since I made a big point about this, I'll just... some of the earliest manuscripts don't have these verses, but commentators, whether they agree that it's original to Luke or was a very early interpretation, both decide that it's a very integral part of the thing, and there's very good reason to consider that it's from Luke. If you're interested about this and what that means, please seek me after and I will talk your ear off. But what we do see here is that Jesus, in this time of agony, in this time as he's about to go to the cross, he knows the arrest is going to happen. What he does is he seeks God in prayer. He seeks this confirmation. He seeks strength. He seeks reliance on God. Now, in these seven occurrences, what does this teach us? What's in it, what's this teaching us? And basically, it says to be in prayer, to follow like Christ, be in prayer, retreat in prayer, pray in times of agony, pray in times of praise, pray in times of difficulty. And it's not about a single episode in one of these stories. It's about the overall whole. It's about the overall presentation in Luke of Jesus. It's a Jesus who is constantly seeking guidance and strength in God. And that's important for us. It's important for us to remember that prayer takes a central role in the life of Christ and should take a central role in our life as well. He's in constant communication with the Father and reliance on God for strength. Sometimes in prayer, it's difficult. Prayer is a mystery. Prayer is one of those things that is hard to, it's elusive. It's hard to get your, your fingers around. And often we develop these kind of this Latin term, post hoc ergo propter hoc, which means after, therefore, because of. And often we want to see this direct causal correlation between our prayers and something happening. We get frustrated when we can't maybe tie one to one. And I'm not saying that there aren't occurrences of that. There are many occurrences of that in my life where I can say, I firmly believe that prayer brought about this situation. But there's also occurrences in my life where I feel like I've been praying and I can't see any link between my prayers and what's happening after. Like we have here, Peter's confession. And it happened after Jesus was praying. And was it because Jesus was praying or not? I don't know. But what we do know is that Christ was praying around these important and significant events, that he was in constant communication with God. And that should be our motivation point. Even if we can't see direct causal links between our prayer and something happening in our lives in those times of disorientation, disconnection, we're still called to pray and believe that God is working and acting, just like Jesus did. And we know from Luke 22 that the answer was no, that the cup would not pass from Jesus, that he was called to go to the cross. He was called to go through that disorientation to bring about our orientation, the disconnection from God, so that we could fully reconnect with him. And I mentioned sometimes it's hard to see a causal link, and I put that question, is Peter's confession directed to it? And I would argue that Luke does want to build that link in his stories. And I think that's why he brings prayer into all these key events, these key situations, because it's significant to Luke that Jesus is praying, that Jesus is constantly in communication with God. So this is a call to us to join in communication with God, to press in, to pray in times of trial, in times of joy, in times of decision-making, in times of need. So this moves to the how-to. And again, it's the how-to is by doing it, by seeking out times to pray. And this is one of the reasons why the week of prayer is a good start off to the ministry year, to September, when school starts up, when extracurriculars start up, when life starts up and really gets busy. It's an opportunity over these 5 days to graft in a time of prayer that will hopefully continue on throughout the months and years months and years. That's the end of it. There's no months and years ahead, I guess. Decades. And I know this is easier said than done, and I am preaching to myself more than anyone at this moment. Prayer is one of the things that kind of I easily push out of my timetable. It's one of those things that kind of that I don't always graft into life that as much as I would like to be in prayer, to be in that constant communication with God and as Christ modeled. But I'm asking you to take the challenge this week, join with me. Take the five prayers that we've decided, and I'll put them on the website, and we'll be on our Facebook page, and there's some resources at the back. And take that time to read through the prayer and ask what God is saying to you through this prayer, and allow thoughts and ideas about how you can pray for those around you, those in need, for the church, for God's kingdom. And allow these five, over the next 5 days, and these five prayers to just seep into your life, to help us to more be like the Jesus who's in constant communication with God, connecting with him, letting him guide lives and sparking interests into how to meet the needs of those around us and to serve and to be truly his hands and his feet for our community and for the world. As I mentioned, we have five prayers, and we've mentioned it a few times tonight. We did the prayer of St. Patrick at the beginning, and the second prayer, the prayer for Tuesday, is from St. Francis of Assisi. And as we move to the table, I'd like to read this prayer together. And there's a specific reason why, and it stuck out to me when we were deciding what prayers we might have today, or for the week when we were deciding things. So I'll read it, and just feel free to either listen or to read with me. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. It was the last section of this prayer that really stood out to me. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in parting that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And the reason why it stood out is I could just sense the echoes, or at least echoing in my mind, to Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. At the end of the verse, do this. Verse 26. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And it's a reminder to me that as a community of God's people, as his people, that we're constantly giving up of ourselves so that we can serve others. And we have to remember that at the forefront, that the Lord's Supper, the communion table, is remembering the death of Christ, and the fact that he went after praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he went to the cross and he poured out his self for us. And as we come to the table, we remember what his death that brought us new life. And it's an encouragement to seek connection with God, to remember that through this there was reconnection, that through the bread and the cup, through the body and the blood, that we are reconciled to God. And this ability to pray intimately, to be in this relationship with God, to journey with God, to be connected with him, was made possible through his death and resurrection. And also, the prayer here moves us out from thinking of ourselves to others. And that is also the beauty of the table, moving out from ourselves to be gospel people for the world, declaring that Jesus is Lord in all situations, that he is Lord of the entire world.